You saw in your bulletin this morning the name of the title of this message today was called A Sweet-Smelling Savor, and we're going to talk about that, but an alternate title perhaps would be A True-Hearted Valentine. Now, I'm not going to push Valentine's Day up here, but gentlemen, it is Thursday, so you might want to pay attention to that. I've always marveled as a man that it seems like the pressure to accomplish the right thing on Valentine's Day falls to the man. I'm not quite sure how that happens, but alas, it does seem to be the case, and that's okay. So the idea this morning, as we look at Scripture, is a sweet-smelling savor. I'm going to be reading some excerpts this morning from a little book called A Promise Kept, The Story of an Unforgettable Love, written by Robertson McQuilkin, who was at one time the president of Columbia Bible College, now called Columbia International University. He was there in the 1970s in through the mid or late 1990s. And he wrote this little book called A Promise Kept, which deals with a long period of time in he and his wife's life. His wife's name is Muriel, and she developed Alzheimer's disease. So throughout today, I'll begin with an opening comment from the book, and then we will refer to this along with Scripture. So I hope you have your Bibles as well. But reading from the first beginning of the book, he writes, "We were visiting friends in Florida the summer of 1978 when Muriel, my wife, started to repeat the same story that she had told us just 5 minutes earlier. I reminded her that this was a rerun. She just laughed and continued. Funny, I thought, that's never happened before, but it happened again occasionally. She was 55 years old. 3 years later, when she was hospitalized to check out her heart, a young doctor called me to one side and said, 'You may need to think about the possibility of Alzheimer's.' I was incredulous. Why, these young doctors are so presumptuous and so insensitive, I thought. Muriel could do almost anything she had ever done. True, we had stopped entertaining in our home, which was no small loss for the president of then a thriving seminary and Bible college. And though she was a great cook and a hostess, it had become increasingly difficult to plan a menu. But Alzheimer's? I had hardly heard the name. Still, a dread began to lurk around the fringes of my consciousness." Ephesians chapter 5, looking there with me, follow along. We're going to talk this morning about the love of Christ, the love of God, the love of a man for a woman, the love of a woman for a man, and the love of all of God's people for one another. I will talk about marriage today, but love is certainly not exclusive to marriage. So if you're here with us today and you are not married, please don't just zone out. There is much in this scripture for all of us. And particularly, we're going to spend some time in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5, and then later in other parts of it. But that verse says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior." Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Firstly, I wanted to consider, what is the source of love? We talk about it all our time. It is a prevalent term in our culture. We hear about love. We see movies about love. We read books about love. And, of course, we have the scriptural teachings about love. But the source of love is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, 8, and 10. Where we get at least a better understanding that love does come from God. Verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." So we understand from those scriptures, and of course from others that I won't use this morning, but from that scripture particularly, that the source of love is God, isn't it? God is love. And when we love one another, we are participating in what God has asked us to do. This "beloved, let us love one another" applies to all of God's children. So back to Ephesians 5, verse 2, when he says to walk in love, walk in love. The idea here is this idea of walking indicates our very life. We walk, we move, we breathe, we speak, we interact with other people. And that is our walk, our daily walk. And he says we are to walk in love, not just that, but as Christ also has loved us. And I want to give some consideration to what that looks like. I believe that that walk in love includes obedience and it includes submission to the Lord, to Jesus Christ himself. He says that he goes on in that verse and says he has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Well, if it's for us, how then is it also an offering and a sacrifice to God? We're going to look at that as well. So the sacrifice or an offering, he offered himself and it was a sweet savor to God. This is an Old Testament idea. The Old Testament sacrifices, when the people would bring their offerings to the Lord, the priest would take them, and there were very many different kinds, but usually there was included with those offerings an incense offered. So there was an odor that came from the offerings. If they were a burnt offering or involved the smokes from the fire, then that mixed with the incense. And God taught the Old Testament people through Moses that that was a sweet smell to him. He was aware that they were making a sacrifice. He was watching, and it was a sweetness to him. And so that comes to play in this idea of a sweet smelling savor of our Lord Jesus Christ. His offering and a sacrifice was complete. We know the story. He suffers and he dies on the cross. But I wanted to look this morning just briefly at the idea that it was also a willing sacrifice that he gave. We know that in the Gospels, it says coming into his time, the trial that comes to him, he was alone in the garden. He went off by himself in the garden and he prayed, "Not my will, but thy be done. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Don't interpret that as the idea that he was trying to get out of it. He's reinforcing and understanding the realities of what is going to take place. And I would remind you that what is going to take place has been the plan of the ages. The plan that an ultimate sacrifice would be paid was put into place, I believe, in the very beginning of time, whenever that beginning was. God is, so we can't say, well, it started then. But in God's beginning, when God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit together, the plan was put in place that ultimately, in a proper time, the ultimate sacrifice to redeem man's sin, to pay for man's sin, would be put into place. And so Jesus understands that this cup, the time is now there. And he says, if it be possible, and yet he knows that, that is not a possibility. He does tell one of those who would try him, Herod, that it would be possible for him to call 10,000 angels and be taken away from this trial, but he doesn't choose to do that. So it is a willing offering that the Lord makes here. And he says it is an offering of himself, an offering and a sacrifice. Again, a willing offering. And he offers his body on the cross, I believe, to verify to God his Father that he loves him. It is a desperate act of obedience to his Father, if I could say it that way, proving to his Heavenly Father that he came to do this out of love for me, for you, but out of love for his Father as well, because this was the Father's plan, and he is obedient to the death for that. But proving his love to his Father and his love to me, so that many years later, when I would come along and you would come along, we could understand that it wasn't just, a story about someone dying on the cross, this man Jesus, but it was a proof of God's love for me, and I could respond to that. So he would again do whatever it took to take away my sin and for me to know him and to know how much he loves me. There's an example of this way back in the Old Testament. Some of you have probably studied at different times the various sacrifices that we read about, particularly in the book of Leviticus. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But in Leviticus chapter 1, there is a discourse that Moses gives talking about the procedure and the purpose of what is called the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, the people would bring an animal. It had to be a pure, clean, no blemish, that kind of thing. An animal that they would bring to the altar. And they were responsible for killing that animal. They didn't. In many of the sacrifices, you brought it, you gave it to the priest. The priest killed the animal, took the blood, did the various things. In the burnt offering that is talking about in Leviticus 1, the person bringing the offering had to kill the animal. So it made you very aware of the cost of your sin. But even more important than that to me, or a big important part of that to me, is this was a voluntary offering. The burnt offering was not something that came up at a certain time every year that the entire, all of the Jewish people were supposed to do. For a Jewish man, a family, at any time of the year, they could determine in their own heart, something is wrong between me and Jehovah, our God, that we worship as Jewish people. I need to make that right. I will do a burnt offering. I'm going to bring a sacrifice to the altar, and it's going to cost. There was the cost of the animal, of course, but going through that process of taking the life of the animal for our sin, for your own sin, and then the animal being given and put on the altar, and it was to be completely destroyed. No part of that sacrifice was taken later to be used for food for the priest. Other offerings and sacrifices sometimes included that, but not this burnt offering. It was to be completely burned on the altar. And in the Leviticus passage, it says that that smoke from that offering was a sweet smelling savor to God because it was done in obedience. But it was a sacrifice on the part of the one who did it. I think that coming way forward then to Christ, his offering was like that. It was voluntary and it was complete. The foreshadowing of Jesus offering himself on the cross to his Father is what we see there. And again, he does it to prove his love for his Father, and he dies as the complete sacrifice. And I think that while there was no fire involved in that cross, literally, there was the fire of the cross that burned with the sin of man. Jesus bore my sin, your sin, as a burning fire upon himself, and he takes that willingly, and it's borne by him so that we would have forgiveness of our sin. This awesome sacrificial love of Christ for us continues on today. He is our source of love and our example of how to live and how to love particularly. I believe that one of the best analogies or illustrations of this great love today is a Christian marriage. If you come to this church very often and have been to any of the weddings that take place here that Pastor Ricky or I preside over, Ephesians 5, these verses we're going to look at are used in a marriage ceremony because they are so applicable. They are serious-minded thoughts regarding marriage. But this morning, I don't want to think of marriage so much other than we will point that out at places. But for all of us, what does it mean to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and experience his love? And how do we walk in that love to other people? The Christian marriage then is a visible example of what true Christian love is. It is Jesus' love in action. Again, that walking idea that we talked about earlier. And the idea of a Christian marriage is that it is to show to the world what the gospel message really was, Christ's sacrifice. But it is under attack. I think all of us would agree. In your own marriage, do you find that there are certain things that happen between you and your wife or the wife and the husband that just simply don't make any sense unless you step back and say, we are under attack from our enemy? And so as a whole, Christian marriages are under attack in our society particularly. And the only logical reason is because that Christian marriage, if it fails, it tells the lost world that the whole Christian gospel is not as relevant as we would like it to be. They look at that and they say, you proclaim to be a Christian. It's supposed to reveal love. It's supposed to be an example. And yet when it fails, it says to the lost world that there is nothing special there. There is nothing that I should be concerned about. And our testimony before the Lord, before the world, is seriously compromised. But it does happen, and it affects those things. George Barna, who is the great statistician that does all these wonderful kind of things, statistics are not personally very meaningful to me, but his statistic based in 2008 was that 33% of marriages that where the individuals would say they are born again or evangelical were failing in 2008. That's the most recent statistics I could find. But and interestingly enough, just a sidelight there, he took evangelicals and born again as two separate categories. I found this fascinating. He said people that claim to be born again would say, yes, I had a meaningful interaction with God and Jesus. I trusted him to be my Savior. But from there on, I'm kind of doing my own thing. I know that I believe that when I die, I'll go to heaven. But I believe that I am a Christian under that basis. The evangelical was the person who would say those same things, except they live a life, what we would call the Christian lifestyle. They're active in a church. They're actively witnessing for the lost and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an integral part of their life. So I would say they are walking in the love of Christ. But even in those statistics, those numbers, those kinds of people, 33% of those marriages don't make it. And I think that is a tragedy of our society, but we are under attack. So how do we prevent that? If you're here today and you're married, how can you prevent that? These scriptures should help you. If you're here today and you're not married, how do you walk in the love of Christ and still accomplish a good testimony before the Lord? As we look at Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, which is a favorite message used in wedding ceremonies, that's good. But please consider that much of what is asked of a wife or a husband in this passage is really asked of all women and all men in their walk with the Lord. So he starts off with one of our favorite things, doesn't he? Ephesians 5, 21. What's the subject? Submitting yourselves one to another. We all love the word submission. Wives particularly, and verse 22 goes on and specifically speaks to the wife. But what about submission to one another? Because God says we must, we are to be submissive to one another. We must do it. Was Jesus' submission to his Father out of love for him? Absolutely is the answer to that. So when we walk in love, it is the idea of our submission to one another out of love for the Lord. I can't do that out of love for the other person necessarily, because I may be at odds with someone on any given day, but I can walk in love towards others out of love for my Savior, out of obedience to him, because that's what he says that we should do. He goes on then specifically and speaks to the wife. So wives, this is for you particularly, but he says submission to the husband, be in submission to the husband, to your own husbands, again, as unto the Lord. The same idea in verse 2. Submission to your husband as you walk in the love of Christ. I am a husband, and I know that some days, unwillingly perhaps, I may cause my wife to struggle. Husbands, you, I'm sure inadvertently, cause your wives to struggle. But they are commanded to be in submission to you as unto the Lord. So ladies, when it is hard to do, and you may be asked to do hard things there, keep in mind that if you walk in love as the Lord, then he will help you to be and do that submissive act unto your husband. It's doing it in the love of Christ, not in your own power. And then he says to husbands in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So he is your head, ladies. He is the leader of the wife. That is God's position he gave him. And most of us as husbands really would not particularly ask for that position. It bears a tremendous amount of responsibility. But that is God's designation, that you are the head of your wife and you are to lead her as Christ leads you, is ultimately where he leads us. You are to walk in his love towards your wife. Now, ladies, you are wonderful, but sometimes it's hard for us to love you. And so we also have to trust and go back to the Lord constantly. Lord, you love me through her. You be the love to my wife that she needs. I will fail at that. And we're going to see why that happens in just a little bit. We are assigned the headship by God. We need to seek then to be very wise in how we use that position, gentlemen. We should be very careful with that and keeping in mind the love of Christ. And then he goes on and speaks about the church, which now is not just husbands and wives, but he's talking to all believers, isn't it? The church in the scripture, as you probably already know, but it is always all those born again believers. We have the universal church of God, which is believers all around the world. And of course, we have the local church body, which is where you are today in a local church, a gathering of people who, for the most part, at least here today, are those who have said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've trusted him as our Savior. So we are the body of Christ. We are the church, is the term that Paul uses here. And he says in verse 24, therefore, well, in verse 23 again, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. He is the Savior of the body, this body of Christ, each one of us. He is the Savior. It is not Avalon Hills Bible Church as an organization that saves you, is it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the Savior of the church, his body. And then he says, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So he continues to lay these principles out of how we should treat one another. Walk in the love of Christ, walking in the love of the Lord as he gives us an example, as he loved us. And remember that sacrifice and offering term that he used in how he loved his people, how he loves each of us. Husbands, again, your part, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, a complete sacrifice for her. I would tie this back to the Leviticus idea of the burnt offering. A voluntary submission to God that makes you a sweet savor to God, firstly. Voluntary submission to God on your part, gentlemen, makes you a sweet savor to God and subsequently a sweet savor to your wife. Walk in the love of Christ for your wife. Again, reading from McQuilkin's book. Things have happened, and he is now facing resignation from the university that is a major part of his life. He said, "These are thoughts that I shared in chapel at the time of the announcement of my resignation." He says to the student body, "The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So, as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience to the face in the face of her continually distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to care for her. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." And in a chapter he titled Real Love, he shares a moment in a day with his dear wife. "Once I completely lost it," he says. "In the days when Muriel could still stand and walk, and we had not resorted to diapers, sometimes there were accidents. I was on my knees beside her, trying to clean up the mess as she stood, confused, by the toilet. It would have been easier if she weren't so insistent on helping. I got more and more frustrated, and suddenly, to make her stand still, I slapped her calf, as if that would do any good. It wasn't a hard slap, but she was startled. I was too. Never, in 40 years of marriage, had I ever so much as touched her in anger or in rebuke of any kind. Never. I had never even been tempted, in fact. But now, when she needed me most. Sobbing, I pled with her to forgive me, no matter that she didn't understand words any better than she could speak them. So I turned to the Lord to tell him how sorry I was. It took me days to get over it. Maybe God bottled those tears to quench the fires that might ignite again someday. But it wasn't long until I found myself in the same condition and the same floor in the same bathroom. Muriel wanted to help. Hadn't cleaning up messes been her specialty? But now those busy hands didn't know what to do exactly. I mopped frantically, trying to fend off the interfering hands, and I contemplated how best to get a soiled slip over the head that was totally opposed to that idea. And at that moment, Chuck Swindoll boomed from the radio in the kitchen. "Men, are you home? Really home?" And in the midst of my stinking immersion, I smiled and said, "Yes, Chuck, I really am home." Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself a sacrifice for it. Voluntary submission to God makes you a sweet savor to God and subsequently a sweet savor to your wife. Walk in the love of Christ for your wife. Verse 26, Paul says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, speaking about the church. And then he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Again, church, the body, all of us in this room today and around the world, but specifically for us today who know Jesus as our Savior, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. And he goes on. We'll come back to that. So the church, the body of Christ, set aside and cleansed. Husbands, you can accomplish this for your wife when the Word of God is prevalent in your own life at home. In your home, in every part of your life. Live the Word of God. Walk in the love. Walk in love. I believe you could put in your walk in the Word of God. Walk in the love of Jesus, offering yourself in obedience to His Word over and over and over again. I had a lady tell me years and years ago that one of the best things her husband could do for her was that she saw him reading his Bible in their home. A woman who sees her husband reading the Word of God at least is strengthened with the idea that he is at least seeking God. It makes it easier for her to follow your lead, your headship, and it gives her confidence that God, she knows God will lead you if you're listening. So that's a good thing. Let her see you reading the Word. Use the Word of God in your home to purify and cleanse your home. The preciousness of the church, his body of humans, is really who he's talking about here as well. It isn't just the husband-wife relationship, but in that body, that certainly functions. But for us individuals, you may not be married. Look at this and see the preciousness of the church, the body of Christ, and when you have said, I do, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a summary, perhaps, of what you meant in your heart when you said, I do, to Jesus. You're saying, yes, I will trust you. You're saying, yes, I believe in you. You're saying, yes, I will follow you because I will let you lead me. And yes, I love you, Lord. It is a sweet savor to God when a man or a woman, young, old, anywhere in between, can say to Jesus, yes, I will trust you. Yes, I believe in you. Yes, I will follow you because I will let you lead me. The wife is to follow the lead of her husband, but the husband must follow the lead of the Lord or the whole thing falls apart. So they both are required there to follow. But to say, yes, I love you, Lord, that is for all the body of Christ to pay attention to those words. You know, truthfully, no one loves or loved God the Father as much as Jesus loves his own Father. I think you would agree. But when we love Jesus in our frail and our faltering way, walking in his love, in our frailness, falling down, falling short, but coming back to him over and over again, saying, Lord, help me do this. God is pleased. That is a sweet savor in to him. Again, back to verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 5. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. I always read this and cringe just a little bit because he's pointing out really the selfishness of us men. He's pretty blunt here. He said we ought to love our wives as our own bodies. And verse 29, again, he says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We take very good care of ourselves, guys. Truly, you do. You say, yes, you do. That's what the scripture says, that we do that. And so we must bring that back into the leadership of the Lord. Walk in love with ourselves. We cannot be self-centered. We must love our wife the same way that we love our body, our own selves. That's what he says. Pay as much attention to her as you do to your own self. That's the idea. And then he uses these terms that the man will nourish and cherish his body like Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. All believers, again, there's a husband-wife application, but to every one of you, there is an application. Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. What does that look like? Nourishment. Think about that word just a little bit. He nourishes, he feeds. If you, ladies, you prepare a meal to nourish your family, to take care of them. It provides one of their basic needs, food. We have an idea of shelter and care, all these things that come to our mind when we hear the word nourish. And then he adds to that the word cherish. If you cherish something, it is so dear to you that you never want to let go of that. Maybe it's just a memory, but you cherish those thoughts, those ideas. And we'd say that between someone that you love. I cherish this individual and the knowledge that they love me. And that word cherish is an intimate connection that means so much to us. And Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. And the man should do the same thing with his wife. But for the church, all of us, that is how Jesus looks at us. And when we look at verse 2 again, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, he loved us, he nourished in that nourishment, and he cherishes us. Again, he proved that by offering and being the sacrifice for us. In verse 30 of this chapter, it talks about us being members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You cannot make yourself be a great husband or a wife. If you're not a husband or wife, you cannot make yourself be a great lover of other people. It's God working in you. Jesus living and loving in you makes you a successful husband or a wife or a true-hearted believer. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I walk in love as Christ has also loved us. Him loving in me is the idea of all these scriptures. If you're sitting here this morning and saying, you're telling me to do things I can't do. I've tried to change and it hasn't been successful. I'm not asking you to change. God's not asking you to change. He's asking you to let the Lord change you, to let the Lord be the lover in you that reaches out to other people. We are members of His body. He dwells in us through His Holy Spirit, and we must listen and be willing to be used to be that offering and a sacrifice to our husband, to our wife, to anybody else that God brings along in our pathway. Our idea right now that we're promoting one touch a day idea. Today, if somebody brings someone across, if the Lord brings someone across your path, will you love them in some small way? Show them the love of Christ. That's what we're talking about. And these scriptures reinforce this for us over and over again. Coming down in our section here, verse 31 and 32. Again, this idea of members of his body. And then he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is a mystery, and I confess this is one of the hard things for me to understand sometimes. But the idea here, obviously, is the leave and cleave principle that we teach in marriage situation, that one man and one woman come together to become a couple, to become they say yes to each other in the marriage relationship, and they are now leaving behind other relationships, not abandoning, but they are no, the primary relationship is between the two of them. And he says that's a mystery because it represents Christ in the church. What does that look like? The world does not understand the mystery, this oneness that takes place in the church. We are his body displayed before the whole world. We walk about testifying of Christ. We go to our workplaces, in our homes, in the stores, wherever we're at. Hopefully people know, and if they're around us very long at all, that we are a Christian. In our demeanor, in our verbiage, in how we care and meet other people. So in our body, we are to display to the world that we belong to God. And we are his hands, we are his feet, we are his mouth, we are his eyes, we to see and his ears to hear. I like that idea. And Marie Johns in my Sunday school class often prays that in our prayer on Sunday morning in a class. We pray together there. And she says, Lord, help us be your hands and feet and your eyes and ears today. That is the idea here. Being the body of Christ, but the mystery that is there. The church is his body, and the church must be diligent to be like him so that the world will see. The sweetness and the pureness of a one man, one woman marriage lived in God's design is a picture of Jesus and his body and how it should work. Our society, again, is under great attack with this. You are, I'm sure, well aware of the whole sexual revolution that is in the United States, probably around the world. But that, you know, your sexuality is just a base nature that each of us have. And so live it out, whatever, you know, multiple partners, all those kinds of things. There's no sanctity in the marriage, no responsibility there for one on one and saving yourself only for this individual. That's because that's what the world would say. And so the Christian marriage, again, is that mystery of oneness. Christ in you, Christ living in me, a oneness. He is in me, I am in him, and so we are one. And what we show to the world is that mystery of God loving his people and making a oneness with us. And when we are unfaithful in the marriage, it says to the world again that that doesn't count. We must be very careful with that. It is a mystery, and it is a hard mystery to comprehend sometimes. A godly marriage, a godly life of each believer is then a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. In Revelation chapter 19, closing with these thoughts, verses 6 to 9, I'm not going to read that for you, but there's a sweet passage there. It's called where the Lord talks about what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. If my eschatology is correct, it takes place just prior to the Battle of Armageddon, just prior to Christ coming to earth. And all born-again believers from history gone by, current, those taken to heaven in the rapture, those martyred and killed during the tribulation time period, are invited to this marriage supper. They are dressed in white. They are forgiven of all sin. There is no sin present. Everything is clean. Everything is pure. And the bride comes to the table. But in this case, the bride is not just feminine. It's not just the female. Gentlemen, we are part of that bride. Every born-again believer who has died and gone to heaven or been taken to heaven through the rapture, however that occurs, is now considered the bride of Christ. And he, Jesus, is the groom. And he comes there and that marriage takes place. And so that oneness that we struggle with in our lives, struggling staying close to the Lord, struggling being submitted to him, struggling always knowing that he loves us, all that struggle is done away with because the oneness between him and his bride takes place in that wonderful marriage supper. With that idea, I'd like to close with this excerpt from the book. Again, the book called A Promise Kept, and this is a chapter called My Valentine. Mr. McQuilkin writes, "I often remember Muriel's repartee. I once remonstrated that she didn't know everything. I don't know everything, she shot back. Why, I know more than everything. I know some things that aren't so." And once, in reply to her request to do something, I said I was already doing something else. She said, "Well, it's a poor man that can't do two things at once." Muriel, being a woman, could do three things at once, of course, which she consistently did, and with excellence, but not always. "I'm a selective quitter," she had announced, and cheerfully abandoned a project. "If it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. Pshaw! Very few things in this life are worth doing well." And once, before we signed off to sleep, I was winning an argument with irresistible logic when she raised up on one elbow, transfixed me with fire in her gray-green eyes, and said, "Well, let me tell you something. Logic's not everything, and feeling's not nothing." And in the uninterrupted silences of today, the memories of sweet and spicy talk long bring pleasure once again. It's just as well I have those memories of past conversations, for she hasn't spoken a coherent word in months. Years, if you mean a sentence as a conversation. Though occasionally she tries, mumbling non-words. Would I ever hear that voice again? Her radio fans loved it, and it surely energized my life. Valentine's Day was always special at our house because that was the day in 1948 that Muriel had accepted my marriage proposal. On the eve of Valentine's Day in 1995, I read a statement by some specialist that Alzheimer's is the most cruel disease of all, but the victim is really the caregiver. I wonder why I have never felt like a victim. A friend wrote, "Muriel doesn't know you anymore. She doesn't know anything, really. So it's time to put her in a nursing home and get on with life." The day may come when, because of a change in my health or hers, she could be better cared for by others. But for now, she needs me and I need her. I responded, "Do you realize how lonely I would be without her?" And neither is Muriel a victim, really. That Valentine's Day eve, as I thought about victimhood, I recalled a time when I was changing her clothes. And instead of the usual scowl reserved for such occasions, she smiled warmly, triggering a happy thought. "You are one lucky girl," I said. "No wonder you're so contented. You don't have a worry in the world. No fears. No hurt. Everything you need is provided. You're well loved and well cared for. Why, you don't even have any sin to repent of." And that evening, I bathed Muriel on her bed, kissed her goodnight, and he puts in parentheses, "She still enjoys two things, good food and kissing." And he whispered a prayer over her. "Dear Jesus, you love sweet Muriel more than I, so please keep my beloved through the night. May she hear the angel choirs." The next morning, I was pedaling on my exercycle at the foot of her bed, and while Muriel slowly emerged from sleep, I dipped into memories of some of the happy lover's days long gone. And finally she popped awake, and as she often did, she smiled at me. Then for the first time in months, she spoke, calling out to me in a voice clear as a crystal chime. "Love, love, love." I jumped from my cycle and ran to embrace her. "Honey, you really do love me, don't you?" And holding me with her eyes and patting my back, she responded with the only words she could find to express agreement. "I'm nice," she said. Those may prove to be the last words that she ever spoke.
Love, love, love. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. The love of Christ, what an awesome thought, an idea. If you're here this morning and you came to worship with us, but you would say, I've never understood the love of Christ, that He died for me on the cross, that He paid for my sin, and that that was enough, that He did that out of love for me, and you would like to accept Him as your Savior this morning, then I invite you to pray along with me in your heart as I pray these simple words. Lord Jesus, I've never understood. I know I failed You. I've sinned. Please forgive me. I trust You. I trust Your words when You say to my heart that You love me. I trust Your sacrifice, that it was for me, so that I could die, so that when I die, I could go to heaven to dwell with You forever. I say yes to You, Lord. Invite You to be my Savior and the Lord of my life. And I thank You for hearing me and answering this deepest prayer of my heart today. In Your precious name, amen.